Before we begin, are there any prayer requests we have tonight? I know John's sick with bronchitis.
He called.
Mary, yeah. James, okay.
Paula has Paula.
Paula, okay. Ooh. Yeah. Okay. Barry and Ron. Okay. Any news about Barry? Okay. Yeah. They had it scheduled for a couple of days ago before, but I guess they. Yeah, keep putting it off. Okay. Father, we bring our requests to you, knowing that you alone are able to meet our needs and to answer our requests. And we ask for healing for these people, for John, for Denise, for Paula, for Mary Flowers, Barry and Ron. These people are struggling just to live their day-to-day life here on this planet you've made for us. So we ask that you strengthen them, that if you're willing, that they would be healed of their weaknesses and their various infirmities. And we pray also for Mary that you work in her life to calm her and give her a knowledge of you, that she would just come to know you more and that she would walk in a way of bearing fruits of repentance, I guess, as we all need to seek you more. So I pray that you use your Holy Spirit to guide us in the truth tonight, that we would be enlightened, that our understanding, that we would know you more, and we would be willing and able to obey you and your word. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. Brother Ron, I forgot, Lord, forgive me for forgetting, Whitey had his surgery today.
He did.
If anybody heard from Rome, let's go.
Okay. So we're in Ephesians. This is the outline I gave earlier. The first three chapters deal with the believer's position in Christ. The last three deal with the believer's walk in Christ. And another outline, which maybe is more memorable, in chapters 1 through 3, we have the wealth of the Christian, the exceeding great and precious blessings that God has blessed every believer with. And in the last three chapters, we have the walk of the Christian, where it tells us how we are to live in response to what God has graciously done for us. And then, kind of a subset of our walk, in chapter 6, we have the warfare of the Christian, chapter 6, verses 10 through 20. So it's three W's, might be easier to remember. The wealth, walk, and warfare of the Christian. We left off somewhere in verse 18, I think, or 19 last week, but I'll read this whole paragraph starting with 15 to get our place. But, so Ephesians 1:15. Therefore, I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints, do not cease to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power which he worked in Christ, when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in that which is to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. So this is a long prayer of Paul for the believers there. The first part is that God may give to you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him we looked at last week. And then the next part is that God would enlighten their hearts to receive the spiritual truth that God has for them. And we're told that the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for their foolishness to him. Neither can he know them, for they're spiritually discerned. So this is a request for the Spirit to give insight. And then the next part is three specific things Paul requests that they might know. First is the hope of his calling. And then next are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. And finally, the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe. I did talk about the hope of his calling last week, but I kind of wanted to touch on that a little more again tonight. This is found in verse 18. That you may know what is the hope of his calling. So last week I said this is God's purpose in calling us, what God had in mind when he called us, the end goal of our calling, and that ultimately is to change us into the likeness of his Son. God has called us to be conformed to the image of his Son. And part of that is holiness. He's placed us in a position of holiness before God. In verse 4 of this chapter, he's chosen us in Christ that we should be holy and without blame before him. He has already set us apart from the world, so this is things already done. In Jude 24, it says that God is able to present us faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. So that's, again, our position of being holy. And Paul has written letters in addressing some of the letters. He writes that they are to those who are called to be saints in Romans and in 1 Corinthians. And another aspect of our holiness is in our lives, our daily walk. We live in holiness. That's when we say no to sin and say yes to God, walking in obedience to God. God has saved us and called us with a holy calling. That could almost fit under the position of holiness, but he's called us to walk in a holy way too. He did not call us to uncleanness, but to holiness in 1 Thessalonians 4:7. And 1 John chapter 3 says, "Beloved, now we are sons of God, and it's not yet revealed what we shall be. But we know when he's revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself." So that's walk in purity. even as he is pure. So there's a change in how we live because of our hope, because of the salvation that God's given us. And another aspect besides the purpose of God in calling us is also, from our point of view, the confident expectation we have. So that's another aspect of the hope we have of our calling. These are all based on the promises of God. In chapter 2, verse 11 through 13, it talks about how the Gentiles are brought together with the Jews into the, we are brought together into the covenants of promise, that before we had no hope without God in the world, but now we've been brought together, brought near. So the promises are the basis for our hope. We have a hope of resurrection, our resurrected body, that we would be forever with Christ when he returns. We have a hope of our hope laid up for us in heaven, Colossians 1:5. We have the hope of glory, which is Christ in you. We have hope of eternal life. We have our blessed hope of Jesus' return. I didn't want to look up all these. I can give you this list if you want later, or you can write them down later. But this is just part of what we're hoping for, part of what's future that we haven't yet seen yet. It hasn't been completed yet. In Titus 2:13, I did want to turn to that one. Starting with verse 11, actually. The grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works. So we have the hope of Christ's return and also the effect it has on our lives in this passage. We're to live soberly, righteously, and godly. We are to be zealous for good works, all because of our hope we have in him. And also in John, 1 John 3:3, I said, we just looked at before, that he who has this hope in him purifies himself even as he is pure. So to know the hope of his calling, we should know what God had in mind when he called us, and we should know what our expectations are for the future based on his word, based on his promises that we have in his word. The next part is that we would know what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. In verse 11, we have, in him also we have obtained an inheritance, and some of the translations state that we are made an inheritance, or made his inheritance. And there's kind of a similar idea here too. There could be the viewpoint that we are God's inheritance. So this is talking about the riches of the glory of God's inheritance of the saints, because we are his people whom he has purchased. We are his purchased possession. And he will one day receive us to himself. So he will receive those who he has bought with his blood. Under this view, we would say all creation is affected by man's sin. We're all under the curse because of Adam's sin. The whole earth is cursed. When God originally created the heavens and the earth, he said it was very good. So at the end of this earth, there will be a new heavens and a new earth, which will again be good. And we will be his new people. We will be transformed into the likeness of Christ. We will be eternally good, never falling into sin again. And as God delights in his Son, he is well pleased in his only begotten Son. He will, at that time, delight in his people in the same way that he delights in his Son. He will have a people that he has the same delight in. He will have the same delight in us. We will be his inheritance in that sense. The other view here is that this is God's inheritance for the saints. We have the hope of his calling. We have the glory of his inheritance in the saints. And we have the greatness of his power. So his calling, his inheritance, his power, these are all things coming from him to us. The calling is from him to us. This view would be saying the inheritance is from him to us and the power is from him to us. So in the language, it could work this way too. Our inheritance would be related to the hope that we have, to our expectation that we just covered, the promises that are ours through him. So the riches are the scope or the extent of the blessings that God has for us. This is the inheritance we hope for. And this is among the saints, in the saints, or among the saints. So this isn't just our individual inheritance, but it's a collective inheritance that we will share together. Paul writes in 2 Timothy 4:8, that there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day, not to me only, but also to all who have loved his appearing. We have the future aspect of our salvation when we will be like him. That's part of the riches of the glory of our inheritance to come. And the last, third request that Paul has, that you may know what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe. The exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe. Where am I at? Oh. The power of God secures our salvation. It's not our ability to keep or maintain our salvation, but we have been saved by his power. We are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. It's his mighty power. And the goal and purpose of our salvation is secure because it depends on him, not on us. This is a present experience of power that we experience now during our life. It's his power working in our lives every day to make us more like Christ. We were called in the past. The believers were called in the past, and our inheritance is still future, but the power is now. We have the exceeding greatness of power. So his exceedingly great power is displayed toward us through giving us power over sin. And in Romans 6, Paul writes to not present our members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but to present ourselves to God as being alive from the dead, and our members as instruments of righteousness to God. So we have the power to say no to sin and the power to say yes to God. And before we were saved, we were powerless. We had no power. And even now, we have none of our own strength. This is all through His strength. So in related to this living in holiness by His power, we have the aspect of our spiritual warfare, which is covered a lot more in chapter 6, but we did want to talk about that a little now too. As Christians, we have three main enemies, three forces that are working against us. And our defense against them all is found in Scripture. Psalm 119:11 says, "Your word I have hidden in my heart, that I might not sin against you." The first enemy that we have is the world, and it is telling us to conform. The world system is constantly calling for us to accept its values and to conform to its standards. Probably a weak example of this would be advertisements. If you listen to radio or watch TV for a couple hours, you'll hear the same messages over and over, usually trying to make you dissatisfied with something, with your situation or what God's given you, and then they promise to meet that so-called need. Probably more seriously would be the messages that would come through the programs themselves. They say to trust in yourself or to have faith in mankind, in humanity. They say to believe in yourself and the message that people are basically good and we're okay, and maybe we can achieve greatness on our own. We don't need God, is kind of the message of the world. James writes that, "Do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God." Yeah. First John, well, that's written later. So how do we combat this enemy, or how do we overcome the world? Yes, through Christ. Our faith is the victory that's overcome our world. But in Romans 12, 1 and 2, we see that we are to present our bodies a living sacrifice, and we're to stop being conformed to this world, and we're supposed to start being transformed by the renewing of our mind. So there's a negative and a positive. Stop being conformed and do be transformed by the renewing of your mind. There's almost always a negative and a positive. Stop this and do that instead. Found in God's Word. We are to glorify God in our body and in our spirit, which are His. Then 1 John 2:15 through 17 says, "Do not love the world or the things in the world. All that is in the world, the lusts of the flesh, the lusts of the eyes, and the pride of life, are not of the Father, but are of the world. And the world is passing away, and its desires. But he who does the will of God abides forever." So, kind of related to that, the world uses our own flesh against us, and that's our next enemy. Our sinful nature, our fleshly desires that wage war against the soul. After the fall of Adam and Eve, we're all now born with a sinful nature in rebellion against God. It's just a part of us. And it's the part of us that wants to do what we want to do, when we want to do it, how we want to do it, no matter what God says differently. And we're tempted when we're drawn away by our own desires and enticed, James 1:14 says. And I didn't write that down. 1 Peter 2. Beloved, I beg you, as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which wage war against the soul, having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may, by your good works which they observe, glorify God in the day of visitation. And to combat this, we flee. We run away from the enticement, and instead we pursue righteousness. In 2 Timothy 2:22, it says to also flee youthful lusts, but pursue righteousness, faith, love, peace with those who call on the Lord out of a pure heart. So on the one hand, you don't do this, you flee, you run away. On the other hand, you do pursue righteousness and faith, love, and peace. And again, in 1 Corinthians 10:13, Paul writes that no temptation's overtaken you except such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who with this temptation will also make the way of escape, so that you may be able to bear it. There's always a way out of our fleshly enemy desires. And the final enemy we have is the devil himself. And his temptation is to question the word, to doubt God, to turn away from God. His weapons is more of deceit and lies. The devil, see, 1 Peter 5:8.
A devil knows exactly what to do, what he needs to do, if you want to try. And, I gotta be honest. Going down, along, everything's been doing good. And then today, all of a sudden, right before I'm getting ready to come to church, bam! Sonny come in like that roaring lion. She said, "You need to lay the fire out on the table." It was rough. It was rough. And all the way from the house to here, even behind me, I'm his owner now. He probably heard me talking to the Lord all the way here. I'm just like, Lord, just help me here. And, but anyway, I tell you what, that feeling, the Lord, when you're talking to him, he just comes over you, man. I mean, it's just so calming, It's great. It's wonderful. I hate to interrupt you.
Okay. Thank you, sir. Curtis, you had a question?
One thing that's always here. And that's why I
get out of the environment, not go in the wrong, you know.
The whole earth is under the sway of the wicked one. So, in a sense, the devil can kind of influence the world to use our flesh against us. So he's kind of can be behind all three of these, in a sense. Curtis? Okay. We're giving in to our sin. Yeah. Okay. So 1 Peter 5:8-11. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Resist him steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same sufferings are experienced by your brotherhood in the world. But may the God of all grace, who called us to his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after you have suffered a while, perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you. To him be the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen. So the devil is a liar. He is the father of lies. Through his false prophets and false teachers, the devil seeks to deceive, if possible, even the elect. He transforms himself into an angel of light, and his false prophets transform themselves as apostles of Christ. These are the ravenous wolves in sheep's clothing that Jesus talked about too. It's all about deception with him. He's trying to turn us from God by appearing as someone good. The way to overcome this enemy is to resist him steadfast in the faith, as we just read. And in James 4, James writes to resist the devil, he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. So you have the negative again and the positive. Resist the devil and draw near to God. So that's our kind of an overview of our enemies, of our warfare, and how we overcome. We overcome through the blood of the Lamb, basically, through Christ. And it's not our power, it's in the exceeding greatness of his power that we are able to do this. If we were trying it in our own strength, we would fail every time. We're powerless in our own efforts to not sin. We're told to be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. It's the exceeding greatness of his power that gives us the ability to overcome our enemies. In the next few verses, we have a more description of this power, the exceeding greatness of his power. The exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he worked in Christ, when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion, in every name that's named, not only in this age, but also in that which is to come. This power, there's four basic word, four root words kind of in the Greek here, in this little section, that he worked his mighty power in Christ. The exceeding greatness of his power, that's a word meaning force, or it's where we get the word dynamite from, actually, toward us who believe, according to the working of the strength of his might. The working is the word for energy. The strength is vigor or exercise strength of his might, which is forcefulness or inherent strength, which he worked in Christ. That's related to energy, but it kind of means to activate. So there's just a fullness of God's power described here, and it's in a sense, it's a power beyond description. All these different words he uses, we kind of have it. In the New King James, there's only, I think, three words here used. But each has kind of a different idea behind it. But they're all synonyms, and they have similarity behind them, too. It's all mighty power that God has, that he's working. I didn't make another slide. But I thought I'd spend more time on... I thought I'd kind of do that next week, but maybe not. I did. That's okay. Yes. Yeah. The devil.
I don't know what Satan is. I'd rather call him Satan.
Our adversary, our enemy, yeah. He transformed himself into an angel of light. There will be a strong delusion on the earth, and that's part of it. The lawless one will be revealed. I don't know. Yeah. I don't know whether we'll...
We may be raptured by the time of the dead times.
Well...
What is that?
Second Thessalonians 2 says that concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, that day will not come unless the falling away comes first and the man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition. So it seems that that would happen before the Lord's return, before the coming. I don't know whether that's the coming after the tribulation or if he's referring to the rapture here. He talks about the rapture in 1 Thessalonians 5.
Did you say the falling away?
The falling away, the apostasy, falling away from following God. Yeah, that's related. So I guess we can kind of summarize up to this point. We have the great blessings outlined in the beginning of the chapter. We have this prayer following that. And it's a prayer for knowledge, for growing in knowledge of God and experiencing His power in our lives. It's a prayer that we would know and be confident in our hope of salvation, that we would be confident and secure in our position in Him and our promises that He will fulfill. And we have this blessed hope of His appearing. We have this hope that we will be like Him when we see Him as He is. And we shall walk in His power. We shall walk in His love now. It's His power that gives us the ability to obey Him. It's His power, the greatness of His power. Yeah, I'll finish the chapter next week. I might even start into chapter 2. We'll see. We might. It's the same power that raised up Christ from the dead that gives us spiritual life. We were dead, and He has made us alive too. I will try to kind of draw those together then. Okay. Anything to talk about now or be dismissed? Okay. Father, we thank You for Your word. I thank You for Your love, Your great love, which You had even when I was dead in my sins, that You still loved me. I thank You for calling us to Your hope, for calling us and for changing us. I pray that You continue to change us. We are confident that You will. You'll complete the good work in us that You started. I thank You for purchasing us, for loving us. I had nothing in myself that was lovable. I know that. I thank You. You're so gracious to us. You're so merciful to us. We could never repay or earn this love, and we just thank You for it. We thank You. We desire to walk in a way that expresses our thankfulness to You. So help us to walk in Your strength. Help us to flee from our own desires. Help us to resist the devil and his deception. And help us to not conform to the world, but to be transformed through the renewing of our minds. Help us to be transformed by Your word as we study it, and help us to obey You. In Jesus' name, amen.